Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
It's interesting because we're here as a body gathered and we're worshiping the Lord together, and there's some of us with such joy in our hearts and others with such pain in our hearts, and it's so cool to know that God sees it all. And God is just ministering and absorbing and delighting in the joy that is just being exuded to Him at times when we come before Him. And then it's so cool to know that God is such an individual and personal Heavenly Father that He comes and He wants to touch and minister and heal our lives when we bring those pains, those hurts, those sorrows to Him. That He is so big that He's not consumed with one or the other, that He is consumed with each individual wholly. That is so awesome. Amen? Only our God can do that. We're in Ezekiel chapter 15. The book of Ezekiel chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. He begins right away, and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and you'll notice that this phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me," "the word of the Lord came to me," is constantly being repeated by Ezekiel. Note, Ezekiel is telling us, look, I'm not making this up. This is not something that just is coming out of my head. I'm actually hearing God speak, and He wants to speak to you. The Lord has spoken. And He's going to speak a couple of different parables. In 15, we're going to talk about the parable of the worthless vine. And in 16, we're going to talk about the parable of the abandoned baby. Jesus spoke in parables too, didn't He? The message of chapter 15, as He begins to unfold this story, this parable, the message does not really come into clear focus until the interpretation of the parable is given. And so at first, the meaning of this parable or the story is kind of concealed until it's explained more fully. And one of the most famous parables in the Bible that we see this done was when Nathan the prophet confronted King David of his sin of murder and adultery. And he began to tell this story. And it was only after the interpretation of the story that the full meaning came to him and came to make sense. And I think it's interesting because as you look at, there's so many parables and stories in the Bible that we need an interpretation to understand. But as we look at our life is a parable as well, isn't it? And we need an interpretation to make sense out of a lot of things that happen in our life. Otherwise, we're simply guessing at what could be the purpose of some of the events that take place. But it's only after we understand God's Word and we start to understand and read His Word and soak it into our hearts and to our minds that all of a sudden this jigsaw puzzle called our life starts to make sense, starts to have some meaning to it and some message, some form, some shape. This is one of the many reasons why it's so important to study God's Word. I mean, it's great to read books, Christian books. They're great to just learn about different things, but there's something different when we read the Word of God. He interprets to us the parables of our life. And so the key point here is that only God can interpret the parable of our life. Amen? Make meaning and purpose and sense out of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to study Your Word and look at some deep things in Your Word, we ask, Father, that You would speak to us this morning because some of us come here with questions that You want to answer. Some of us come here with, Lord, a desire to draw closer to You and come into a greater awe of salvation and just how good You are and how much you've done for us, and Lord, how faithful you are to us. Lord, give us eyes to see these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah chapter 5, the nation of Israel is spoken of as a vine that brought forth wild grapes. In Hosea 10, God speaks about his people as a vine that is empty. And here in Ezekiel 15, the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem in particularly, is spoken of as a worthless vine. It's worthless. It's good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. And so he continues, verse 2, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine any better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it and hang any vessel on it? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel, and the fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Now, because you and I are familiar with Scripture, we recognize the vine in connection with Scripture, with the rest of Scripture. The illustration of the vine is, you know, it kind of starts to bring forth some things, memories and understanding to our mind with regard to Scripture. But we have to understand Ezekiel's hearers, they didn't understand that. They would not have understood the meaning of the story of this parable until after it would be described to them. You and I can read it and kind of get a sense of what he's talking about. But his listeners in their day would have just heard this story as a familiar allegory to life, just in principles and illustrations of a vine. Sure, we understand that. But like King David, they really are not to recognize their own image as they're looking into the mirror. They're to look in the mirror and say, I see something. Yes, I see a man there, but they're not to know until the right time of the interpretation that the image of the man that they see in the mirror is actually their own. Like David, you are the man. That's what a parable is really meant to display, and that's the power of parable, that it literally brings you in until you're standing on the rug, and then God pulls the rug right out from underneath you. Have you ever had that happen to you? Sure, I think we all have, haven't we? Now, the wood of the grapevine, it can't be used for anything, for nothing, not even to make a small peg, he says, to hang something on. I mean, it's worthless. It's really only good to burn, and if you think about it, it's really not even good for firewood. Who wants to, like a tumbleweed? Do you go out and look for tumbleweeds to make a campfire? No, it's not even good for that. And this is what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Now, if you're just new with picking up the book of Ezekiel with us, you need to be noted that as Ezekiel is speaking in this chapter and the next chapter as well as all these other chapters, he's really prophesying to the Jewish remnant that are in the city of Jerusalem. This is the focus of Ezekiel's ministry. And so God is saying that this word is coming to Ezekiel. Now, did you notice in verse 4 and 5 that God talks about that if both ends of the vine branch are burned and somehow a middle section escapes the fire and it's not burned, what's it good for? It's still good for nothing, he says in verse 7, but to take and throw it back into the fire. And so sometimes you'll have a fire and there'll be a little pieces that somehow just escape the flames of the fire. But He says, even if it escapes the flames of the fire, that which escapes is still, you take it out, it's still good for nothing, but to be thrown back in the fire. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is, remember, a little over 100 years prior to this, the Assyrians came and they captured the northern kingdom. That was the first fire. But the southern kingdom remained. Oh, we're God's chosen because we escaped the flames of the Assyrians. 100 years go by. Now the Babylonians come into the southern kingdom and they capture the kingdom and Jerusalem, but they leave a lot of the people there and they kind of just take away the cream of the crop, the Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. They take just a few and they put them under servitude. So the rest that stayed said, ah, we escaped the second fire. We must be pretty good. We're that middle part of the stick. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes again a second time, and he, because of the rebellion in Jerusalem, and he crushes the city again, but he doesn't destroy it. He still keeps it there, and he sets up a king. Remember, we talked about Zedekiah. So he sets up a king there to reign and makes a covenant with this king that he will serve them. They will not rebel again, and he takes about 10,000 from the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and he brings them to Babylon, but leaves the majority of the people still intact there in Jerusalem. These people now are the ones that Ezekiel is speaking to. And so they think, look, we've escaped the fire of the Assyrians. We escaped the fire of the Babylonians the first time. The second time, we're that middle section. We're God's chosen. We're his prized possession. It doesn't matter that we've given ourselves to idolatry and sin. It doesn't matter that we've been unfaithful to him. Look, circumstantially, we see that God's hand is upon us. We're invincible. And God says, no, you're not. You're good for nothing but to be thrown back into the fire again. So those still left in Jerusalem, they're considering themselves that middle part of the branch that escapes the fire of captivity and destruction of the sword. But he says, no, it's still not going to escape because it's going to be thrown back in the fire. The Babylonians are going to come a third time, and when they do, they're going to destroy the whole city and all those in it. And of course, we have discussed this city of Jerusalem being destroyed completely already, haven't we? We spent a little bit of time on that. But I want to take us to the New Testament, because as we read this story of the vine, we're obviously, you know, echoing some of Jesus's words in our minds and hearts, and we're hearing him because we, the church, we're the branches of the vine that Jesus likened himself to. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says some things. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Jesus kind of took this same allegory or parable of the vine, and he starts to apply it to himself and to us, his children, his people, as branches. And he says in verse 8, and by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And so we have to ask ourselves again, what good are the branches? We're the branches, right? And as we look back at this parable that Ezekiel is saying, he's saying, look, the branches are good for nothing. Nothing but to be thrown in the fire. Wait a minute. Jesus said, I'm a branch. What good am I? What good is the branches? The branches only have one goodness in them, producing fruit. That's the good of the branches. They produce fruit. That's what they're made for. That's what they're developed for. That's what they're designed to do, is to produce fruit. If they're not producing fruit, what are they good for? Nothing. Nothing. And the key point here, the church exists to produce fruit which brings glory to God. We don't exist to be a big, beautiful grapevine with no fruit, just a bunch of leaves and branches. Did you know what Jesus said about branches which are fruitless? Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So if we abide in Christ, we're going to bear fruit. If we're not abiding in him, we're cast out as a branch that just gets thrown in the fire and it's withered. So let's talk about this fire for a minute. Because some people are thinking, you know, does that mean that Jesus is saying that we're going to be thrown into the fires of hell if we don't produce fruit as a Christian? No. I believe he's talking about our works, not our salvation here. Okay, so Jesus is talking about works, not salvation. And so we need to understand something. There's two things that this does bring up that we need to understand, just as the people of Jerusalem needed to understand back in Ezekiel's day, is this. Although we don't lose our salvation for not bearing fruit, you're not going to lose your salvation for not bearing fruit, because you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So it's not of the works of bearing fruit that we that our salvation is gained by, nor is it lost by that. It's gained by Christ, amen? So it's secure in Christ. But Jesus does say that the branch which does not bear fruit will what? Will be removed from its fruit-bearing place. What does it mean? It's going to wither. Is that what you said? Yeah, it's going to wither. And so we need to examine our lives today and really look at ourselves. Are we bearing fruit? We need to be fruit inspectors, really, and look at our lives honestly and say, am I bearing fruit? Because a lot of times we can have a lot of activity, just like a grapevine that has a lot of leaves and it looks really good, or like the fig tree that Jesus talked about that had all the leaves and no fruit. We can get our lives looking like that. We can look real good with a lot of activity, but fruit is that which we do to the glory of God, to further the kingdom of God. Being busy and living a busy life doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean you're productive for Jesus. It just means you're productive. But are we productive for Jesus? Are we serving Him? Are we bringing glory to Him? Because spiritual fruit that glorifies Him, what? It glorifies the Father. And it builds up the kingdom of God. And so we need to look at our lives as far as fruitfulness. And I wonder, when we just get busy being busy with activity, and we stop really bearing fruit to the glory of God, I wonder if spiritually we don't do what Jesus says. That branch just starts to wither. And all of a sudden we don't hear God's voice like we used to hear God's voice. All of a sudden when we read the Word of God, it doesn't refresh us. It doesn't mean anything. It's just empty words. And we start to wonder, well, why is this? God, where are you? What happened? Well, maybe we started just getting involved in our own pursuits, and we're not really bearing fruit for the kingdom and being fruitful. And like he said, when you're not being fruitful, what happens? You're refusing to walk in the newness of life that I've given you, and you're getting separate from me. You're going to start to wither. And it's God's way of saying, hey, I need to plug back into the vine and get closer to Jesus. Amen? The second thing we need to recognize is with great privilege comes great responsibility. And that's what Jesus is saying here too. So let's think of the people of India, Iraq, China, Africa, the other nations of the world, that they haven't even heard the Word of God. They haven't even had a chance. They don't have a radio station to turn to. They don't have a television station to turn to. They don't have a Bible to even find and pick up. They've not heard the Word of God at all. There's billions of people on the earth in this situation. So they've not been able to enjoy the privilege of salvation. Are they able to produce fruit that glorifies God? No, how could they? But you and I, we can. We've heard the Word of God. We have all sorts of opportunities to grow in God, to be nourished by God. We've become His children. So therefore, we are part of His vine. We are the branches. Therefore, we have a great responsibility with this great privilege to be producing spiritual fruit that brings glory to God. So we have to ask, are we bearing fruit that pleases Jesus? The key point, are we making our life count for Jesus? Because really, making our life count for Jesus will end up in bearing much fruit. Just being fruitful for Him makes our life count. We only have one life. I don't know anybody else that has more than one. We only have one life. We need to make it count for the kingdom. We need to make it count for Jesus. And we don't know if we have tomorrow, do we? None of us do. We need to make today count for Jesus. Now, Ezekiel talks about the fire, and I want to talk about two main purposes of fire. Now, obviously, the obvious main purposes would be for fuel and for heat, but I'm not going to talk about those. Those are a little more obvious. I'm going to talk about some of the spiritual purposes for fire, and we're going to look at the question of suffering for a minute, because that's a question that a lot of people have, and we all cycle back to it. you know, just why do bad things happen to good people? And Ezekiel brings this question up for us to address and look at. Why does God allow so much pain and suffering to happen to everyone? Let's just look at it just across the board. You don't get through life without suffering and pain. So why does God allow that to happen to everyone? And sometimes it seems that he even gives more than an equal share of life's pain and suffering to his children. Some of his children seem to even suffer more. And that's very disturbing to us and very puzzling. Is it possible, though, that there is a purpose in these two things? Is it possible that there's a purpose in pain and suffering? And like the fire, I believe that suffering and fire have a twofold purpose in our life. One is to purify, and the other is to destroy. And so God uses suffering in our world for that purpose of either purifying or destroying. Often we make the mistake of thinking when bad things happen and they come into our life, we think right away, and this is our natural reaction, this is meant to destroy me or to punish me. Somehow I did something wrong. You know, what did I do to deserve this? How many times have we thought that? Or even said it, you know? And we think, this is coming to destroy me. I'm going through this wall of fire, and I don't think I can make it. Why would God possibly allow this to happen? Why did I suffer abuse as a child? The terrible things that happened to me as a child. Why, God, why did that happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Why was my husband or my wife killed? Why am I the one left alone and others have their husband, they have their wife? Why, God, does that happen to me? Those are the questions that are real life questions we're confronted with, aren't they? And if we look at suffering or the tragic things that happen to us as punitive from God or even from life that God allows to us to come into our lives, if we look at them as punitive, then it's going to, all of a sudden, it's just going to slowly distort our understanding of God, isn't it? So how we look at suffering and how we understand fire and its purpose or suffering is very important, because the way we understand suffering and the way we look at it determines our view of God and what we understand of God. And if we don't look at it correctly through the lens of his word, then it can distort our image of God. And a lot of people, this is a big problem in the world today. They don't know God's word. They don't know God. And they look at suffering and they try to make sense out of it. And all of a sudden, they get this distorted understanding of God. You wonder, where do they get these ideas? Well, yeah, because they don't have any lens to look at this through. And it doesn't make sense without the lens of his word. So we know that evil exists in the world. And what's the result of sin? Evil in the world. So we know that sin came in the world. And when sin came in, evil existed. But without sin in the Garden of Eden, there was no pain in the Garden of Eden. There was no death, no sorrow, no sickness, no disease, no tragedies. Life was good until sin came into the world. So now when we read the Bible, we understand what happened. God's design was for something a whole lot different than what we're stuck with and live with today, wasn't it? That was his design. That was his desire for us. But not all evil in my personal life is the result of my sin. Yes, sin, suffering, pain, death, sickness is the result of sin in the world, but it's not all the result of my personal sin, nor of your personal sin, is it? Some bad things happen because we just live in a fallen world. You know, Lori and I were sitting, we were talking about this with some friends the other day, and we were sitting at an intersection waiting to make a left-hand turn, and literally, you know, these cars came zooming by and they were trying to do this, and they did this right in front of us. And had they collided, they would have just come right into us. Our whole life would have been changed in an instant. And you know, that can happen to any one of us. And it's just like, thank you, Jesus. We just said a quick prayer of thanks to God. I mean, there's nothing we could do. We're just sitting there. I mean, what can you do? You can't get out of the way. You're just there. You're a sitting duck. And if those cars would have collided, we'd have been the target. And so suffering happens in a fallen world. not because of my personal sin or hers, but it just happens. And Jesus addressed this when his disciples came to him. Remember in John chapter 9, and this man was born blind, and they started to ask some questions. Why would he be born blind? Why did God allow this to happen? Was it his sins or was it his parents' sins? Right away they wanted to know. And Jesus' answer is extremely profound. It's very insightful for us. In John 9:3, Jesus answered and says, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." That the works of God should be revealed in him. And so our key point here is, it's not always my sin which determines bad things which happen to me. It is also often that God has a purpose in allowing these things to come my way. And that's where we struggle. What possibly could be his purpose? That's what we talked about at the beginning of this message. God and his purpose, and trying to understand the jigsaw of the parable that we call life. And when suffering happens, those dark parts of the jigsaw puzzle, we just have a real hard time putting those together and making sense. Someone said, pain is a megaphone through which God speaks in order to get our attention. Because pain, as Tracy's mother Sharon demonstrated so amazingly through the last months and years of her life, pain causes us, it forces us to lift our vision up off the plane of this earth to heaven. And she was more in tune with and more focused on heaven and heavenly things than almost anyone I knew. Why? Because she was right there at the threshold. Her pain drove her to a newer, more profound vision of heaven and of eternity. And that's what pain does. But not always. Not all suffering works good, and not all suffering is inherently redemptive. So just because we suffer, it doesn't mean it's going to have a good effect on our lives, and it doesn't mean it's going to inherently do good things in our lives and for us. Just because someone has suffered a great deal does not necessarily make them a better person. Sharon became a better person through suffering. But someone else can become a very bitter person. Through the same suffering, could experience the same tragic disease. Sharon becomes better, and this person becomes bitter. Why? Suffering has an effect on our human heart. All of us. Every one of us, when we go through suffering, it has an effect on our heart. It's going to have a profound shaping and reshaping within our heart. It will either harden the heart of one person that is purposed and destined for destruction, or it will soften the heart of another person and prepare them for heaven. And it'll do one of those two things. It has either a hardening effect on our heart or a softening effect on our heart. And if this is true, then what is that deciding factor that determines why does one type of suffering prepare one for destruction and the same type of suffering can prepare one for heaven? Well, once again, let's look at Jesus, what he talked about in the vine and the branches. John 15 again. This is addressed when Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches. In verse 2, he says, every branch, say that with me, every branch. That means you don't get to be excluded from this one. It's every one of us. We're all branches. He's the vine. Remember the little story? You know, he is the vine and we are the branches. His branch over me is. We're all branches, okay? Every one of us. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And again, every branch, say that with me. Every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? He prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Who would expect that suffering would be the result of remaining on the vine? So that means we can remain on the vine, be close to Jesus, attached to him, letting his life flow through us in a powerful way. We're bearing much fruit, not just a little, but much fruit. And what does he do? He prunes us. We go through suffering. So just as the unfruitful branches are cast into the fire, the fruitful branches are pruned, and then those parts that are pruned then go into the fire too. So we don't escape fire, but our fire purifies. It does not destroy. Do you see the difference? The fire of the branch that brings fruit to his glory is a purifying fire to that person, not a fire of destruction. And so the key point is that suffering is part of everyone's life. It's part of it's the human experience, suffering. And for the Christian, it becomes the fruitful part. For the Christian, suffering brings fruit unto righteousness, according to Hebrews 12:11. It helps to conform us to the image of Christ, Paul declared. And suffering causes us to become more detached from the things of this world so that we can become what? More attached to the things of his world. Because that's where we want to be. It causes us to what? Refocus our lives on the glories of heaven instead of getting them so focused on the distractions of this earth. Suffering does that for us, doesn't it? It teaches us that God's grace is truly sufficient, as the ladies learned last Wednesday in Bible study. It's that he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. When do we recognize him as an ever-present help? It's in time of trouble when we're in suffering. Amen? I should get more amens than that.
Amen.
But for the non-Christian, what happens? They're hardened in their sins. They're hardened in their rebellion against God. So what does suffering do? It's not going to produce spiritual fruit. They get no spiritual fruit out of it. It does not have any good or positive change to the one that's hardened their heart. In fact, if anything, it doesn't cause any repentance toward God. It causes them to harden their heart, like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and continued to harden his heart against God. That's what suffering does for the non-Christian, the one that is determined to rebel against the goodness and the gospel of God. So, suffering only has purpose when we are attached to the vine. The non-Christian won't understand the suffering in their life because they're not attached to the vine. Now, chapter 16, we're going to just dip into it this morning. It talks about the abandoned baby. And so let's talk a little bit about it. We're going to look at some of the first verses. We have some time here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying... So he's given one allegory or parable. Now he's given another allegory that the Lord is giving to him again at a different time. The word the Lord comes to him. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Okay, so now he's going to tell him a parable, a story that is going to be told to the people in Jerusalem so that they might know their abominations, so they might understand how wicked this city has become. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So this parable is about the city of Jerusalem. It's not about the nation of Israel. Okay, we kind of can get that confused real easy. The nation of Israel came out of the loins of Abraham and Sarah, not from an Amorite and a Hittite. Okay, so we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has been pared down by destruction and conquest so much that literally, the nation of Israel has been, that literally the city of Jerusalem is all that's left of the nation of Israel at this point. And so he's talking about the origins of the city of Jerusalem itself. The history of Jerusalem, it dates back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. You remember God made a covenant with Abraham during this time. This is a very profound time in Genesis 15. You might read it if you're not familiar with that. And God speaks to Abraham while he's making this covenant. And he tells them some profound promises. And one of his promises is that the whole land of Canaan, it belongs to Abraham and to his descendants. But he makes this stipulation in verse 16, and he says, but in the fourth generation, they will return here, meaning your descendants will return here. For he says, God tells Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Oh, what does that tell us? The Amorites inhabited that area. They were there in the city of Jerusalem, just as this parable starts out with your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And we know that the Amorites, they inhabited the land of Canaan. From the early days, they inhabited the land of Canaan, and they were part of the descendants of Ham, not the descendants of Shem. Now, we're not going to get into a study of Genesis, but Ham's descendants were cursed. Shem's descendants were blessed. If you don't know that story, you may go back and read that in Genesis. So we know the history of the Amorites there, and we also know from just secular history as well that the Hittites were a great nation within the land of Canaan as well. And so God says, you are a blend of Amorite and Hittite that kind of came together. And at the time of David, when David conquered Jerusalem, who inhabited the city of Jerusalem then? The Jebusites, exactly. The Jebusites were also Canaanites as well, descendants of Ham. And that's in Judges chapter 19, if you want to read more about that. So let's continue on with this abandoned baby. Like the city of Jerusalem, God says this, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do all these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." So this speaks of a baby which is just abandoned and left to die. God likens the city of Jerusalem to a child abandoned and left to die. And he says in verse 5, "No eye pitied you to have compassion on you." No one. But wait, there's someone, and they're passing by. God says that he saw this abandoned baby left in the field, left to die. And he's going to care for this little baby girl. So she becomes adopted in verse 6. "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' Yes, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.'" And so the first thing God does is he speaks life to this baby. He has compassion upon this abandoned child. And this verse, Ezekiel 16:6, is a great verse to commit to memory. You might recognize it. I prayed it when we were praying over the offering today. When you have someone that you're praying for with blood disorders, this is a verse. I hope you're praying God's word when you pray over people. And this is a great verse to pray over blood disorders. "When I saw you lying in your blood, I said unto you, 'In your blood, live.' Yes, I said unto you, 'In your blood, live.'" Speaking the life of God to blood, to the blood of the individual. Verse 7, "And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidery cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." Boy, he spent a lot of money on this one, didn't he? "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And you ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." And so God says, look, I found you, I took you to myself, and I gave you everything you needed and even more. And this allegory God uses of this abandoned baby who grew into a young woman God is speaking to them of the humble beginnings of the city of Jerusalem. But he's also speaking to them and reminding them of his purpose that he had for the city of Jerusalem. And this is contemporary with us today because the city of Jerusalem still has a purpose in God's plan. And that's why the city of Jerusalem is in the news every day. No wonder this city is so famous. Why? Because it is the city where God chose to place his glory and his splendor would dwell among men. And he put the temple there, didn't he? He inhabited that temple. And we remember the glories of this city of Jerusalem when King Solomon built it. It was a fabulous, glorious city, and its renown was all over. It was a marvel of the ancient world. But it's important to remember that Ezekiel is addressing those living in the city of Jerusalem. As he's speaking this, he's reminding them of all the blessings of God upon them, that they were very special to God. This city, Jerusalem, was special to God. And he's bringing judgment on the inhabitants of this very special city. You know, this story that God speaks through Ezekiel to his people, this story could be your story and my story as well. Because you and I, we were the product of two sinners, Adam and Eve. Yeah, and we were left dead, lying in our trespasses and sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, he said, "In sin I was conceived." And David is no different than you and I. We were conceived in sin and with sin. But what did God do for this city of Jerusalem? In verse 6, he spoke life to this city. He spoke to it. The first thing he does when he sees this baby abandoned, about to die, is he speaks life to this baby. And what did he tell us in John chapter 3? You must be born again. He speaks once again life. He came to you and I, and he spoke life into our very being. You must be born again. You see, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son to die, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And so next, God took this helpless child in verse 4. He washed her blood with water. And we have been cleansed with the washing of the blood of Christ from the blood guilt of our own sins that was upon us. Like this baby, God then rubs this baby with salt. This is done. These things that are spoken, that God speaks about, they're still being done in the Middle East today, you know, in the rural parts of the Middle East to newborn infants. The salt protected the body from disease, and God protects these newborn Christians, these infants, these babies, from the pollution of the world. And then God anoints the child with oil. And you and I, we've been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And then God wraps this little baby with swaddling cloths. And you and I, we've been robed and clothed with what? A robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So what happened to this little baby? This little baby, which was taken care of so wonderfully. What happened? She grows up and becomes a woman. And then she's taken as a bride by the one who rescues her from death, destruction, and desertion. And he adorns her with everything imaginable. Just wildly adorns his bride. And she turns her back on her wonderful husband. She plays the harlot with many lovers. The city of Jerusalem has now gone after idols and after pagan gods. She left the one who loved her and made her his bride by a covenant of marriage. She leaves them for all these whoredoms with idols. And it's surprising to me that so many Christians are so tragically like this woman. They sell themselves out to the world so cheaply when God has bought them and cleansed them and elevated to them to the status of son and daughter of the Most High King, and brought them unto themselves. We, like Esau, sell ourselves short for a bowl of soup, the trivial things of this world. And God has loved us so much that He's made us His beloved. He's seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Amen. He's given us eternal life and He's freed us from sin. What should be our response to Him? He's done all this for us. We should serve Him faithfully. We should serve Him fully, shouldn't we? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You want us to bear fruit to bring glory to You. That's what You desire. That's why You have brought us and grafted us into Christ Jesus. And Lord, there are some here today that their life has been kind of withering. Lord, I pray that You would revive them, that You would renew them, that You would refresh. Lord, that You would once again connect them fully and completely, those branches that are kind of loose and maybe hanging by brokenness to the vine. Lord, that You would restore and correct them and heal them. Lord, that You would create a spiritual hunger in us, I pray. And Lord, that we would hunger and thirst after Your righteousness. Lord, that we would desire to serve You with humility. And Lord, to those that are thriving on the vine right now, their life is solid, their life is good. Lord, I ask that You would help them to grow strong in You, Lord, to bear much fruit, that You would perfect them, encourage them, Lord, that they might shine brightly in this world. And Lord, that You truly would be glorified in us. Lord, that we would be fruitful branches on the vine, faithful to You, giving ourselves fully to Your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.